Well, good morning. Good morning, Temecula Hills. Good morning, church. Always good to be with you on Sunday mornings, and especially in a nice air-conditioning building this morning and not melting out on the parking lot as we continue our journey through the book of Romans. I hope you're enjoying this. Today, we're going to be finishing chapter 1. So, Brett introduced the first half of chapter 1 last week. I have the pleasure of closing out the chapter, the second half of chapter 1, this week. And it's not pretty. I mean, let's be honest. We are in a portion of Scripture here where God's wrath is being unleashed on the unrighteous. As Paul continues to build his case here, for the gospel of salvation is revealed through God's wrath. And he does that by showing us this foolish exchange that's taking place. If we look at verse 25, chapter 1, verse 25 in Romans specifically, it says there that because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, what are the implications for mankind? What are the implications and the consequences for such a foolish exchange? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And before I dive into it, I really just want to help us all kind of get our hearts and our minds around this before I just begin. So if you don't mind, I would like to pray before I start this morning. If you would pray with me, please. Father God, we are broken people in so many ways. And Lord, I just pray for your truth to wash us as we were just singing, Lord. I pray that you would help us understand you rightly today, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive this truth, God, that we would decrease and that you would increase and we would sit under the authority of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a little family insight here. One of our favorite TV shows is Blue Bloods. I don't know if you guys know Blue Bloods or not. It's a cop show starring Tom Selleck, so who doesn't like Tom Selleck, right? So, if you haven't seen it, Tom Selleck plays the commissioner of New York City. It's a police department. Bob, you'd appreciate this, right? And Frank Reagan's his name, and he's got three kids. He's got two sons that are cops. One's a beat cop, one's a detective, and then he's got a daughter who's the prosecutor. Aaron, right? Aaron, yeah. I think she becomes the DA. It's not important. Anyway, I bring this up because one of my favorite parts of watching this show is actually when they get into the courtroom, because that's where all the drama happens, right? All the suspense and all the drama is in the courtroom. And undoubtedly, there's a moment, they're going to call the witness forward, right? And I don't know if anybody's been a witness in the court of law before or not. I haven't had that pleasure. But anyway, what do? Right? They put their hands on the Bible, right? And they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? So I bring that up because Paul's letter can be viewed in this light, as we'll see here in the second half of Romans chapter 1. As he begins to lay out his case for the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel, as seen in God's court of law. In our passage today, chapter 1 of Romans, verses 24 to 32, we'll see Paul provide further details about God's wrath, seen now in the consequences of an unrighteous life that's being pursued by those without excuse, who exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they knowingly dishonor God by feeding off the passions of foolish and darkened hearts that have been turned over and condemned, made possible by this foolish exchange. Righteousness for unrighteousness. The sequel, if you will, to the not-so-great exchange Brett introduced last week. And it's in this foolish exchange that the unrepentant stands condemned before a holy and just God. Paul says here in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed. He doesn't say that the wrath of God will be revealed. The wrath of God is seen here and now. The Bible has much to teach us about God's wrath, his eternal wrath, which is hell, and it's a real place. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 tells us this, and other places. There's eschatological wrath, which speaks of end times and the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. There's cataclysmic wrath, you know, like the flood and earthquakes, Sodom and Gomorrah, tribulation, rapture. These are examples of cataclysmic wrath. There's consequential wrath, the principle of reaping and sowing. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And then there's the wrath here of abandonment, where we see God just removing his judicial restraint and letting people go to their sins, turning them over, which is clearly what we'll see here in our passage today. Last week, Brett covered the why question. You know, why is God's wrath being revealed? And it's being revealed in response to ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's being revealed in response to man's wickedness and disobedience as he suppresses truth and exchanges the glory of the immortal God, and he worships worldly idols and cheap substitutes. And he does it without excuse. Today, we'll be looking at the how question. How is God's wrath being revealed? And then consider its implications. The wrath of God, it's a sobering reality of God's character, and one we can find difficult to accept. But it's absolutely central to the gospel, and understanding Christian salvation revealed in God's wrath. That's why Paul commits so much time here and so much of his writings from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Okay? So we're going to be here a while as we go through the book of Romans. Building the case for God's righteousness seen in his wrath against sinners, for both the Gentiles and the Jews then, and for you and me now. For Paul later writes in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one escapes his wrath. Verse 18 directly follows our memory verse from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hopefully you're digging into that and memorizing that as we go through our study. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This theme verse for the entire book of Romans, it tells us that salvation is the power of God. The power of God available to all who believe in his Son that saves us from the wrath of God, which we all rightly deserve. This is what salvation means. God's wrath is what we're saved from. And this is the gospel that Paul preaches and why Christ died, for which we are now not ashamed. We can mistakenly equate God's wrath with human anger that's motivated by selfish personal reasons or by a desire for revenge. That's not what it is. The wrath of God, it refers to God's personal anger against sin, his fury against sin. It isn't selfish or arbitrary. It represents his holiness in response to evil and wickedness. John MacArthur says it this way, it is the settled and determined response of a righteous God against sin. It's a great definition. John, the book of John, chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. We must not forget that the wrath of God is completely righteous in character and is as much the expression of a personal, emotional attitude of God as is love towards sinners. Theologian Wayne Grudem, he asks the question, what would God be like if he did not hate sin? Or if he was ambivalent to sin or looked the other way? He would not be a God worthy of worship, for sin is hateful and is worthy of being hated. It is a virtue to hate evil and sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because God alone is holy, he is just in his wrath towards sin and disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. It's God. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. A.W. Pink writes in The Attributes of God, our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards him. Our affections toward God are determined by how we understand and meditate on the wrath of God. Think about that. Now, it's my hope for all of us this morning that by studying this passage, that we would leave here loving Jesus even more by knowing exactly what his sacrifice cost him on our behalf and what his sacrifice saved us from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says it very clearly, for it's only Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So I want to encourage us, all of us, to keep that perspective today as we spend time together in God's Word. All right? So if you're not there already, go ahead. Please open up your books, open up your Bibles, rather, and your apps. And there are some on that back table if you don't have your Bible. We always encourage you to follow along. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32 is where we'll be. If you would, please, let's go ahead and begin. This is the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, and covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent and haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. There concludes chapter 1. It's not your typical Sunday morning message, as I mentioned. Apparently, Charles Spurgeon was quoted saying here, the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is a dreadful portion of the Word of God. I should hardly like to read it all through aloud. Read it at home and be startled at the awful vices of the Gentile world. Paul wrote this letter from the city of Corinth, where pagan worship and idolatry, ritualistic prostitution, sexual immorality of all kinds were openly practiced, accepted, and celebrated as part of this hedonistic Roman culture. Paul had just laid out his case for God's wrath on unrighteousness in verses 18 to 23 of our chapter. It's in these verses we learn why not only the Gentiles, but the entire human race is guilty before God. And it's the pursuit of ungodliness in our lives, which is an offense against God's holiness, and unrighteousness, which is an offense against man. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth, verse 18, and are without excuse, 19 and 20. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened, verse 21. The whole truth about natural revelation is that this revelation is universally rejected by man. And what we see repeated in verses 21 to 23, and then again here in 25, is that people turn from the knowledge of God to God, small g, of their own making. So it's here in this condition, it's here that God begins to reveal his wrath as he moves against the Gentiles to give them up, and turn them over to the lusts of the hearts, the lust of their hearts to impurity, and the dishonoring of their bodies, verse 24, to dishonorable passions, in verse 26, and to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done, verse 28, because their foolishness, and often our foolishness. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It's here in this foolish exchange where there's no longer any fear or reverence for God and his holiness and his power and his glory, that God removes his hand, this judicial restraint of protection from these Gentiles, allowing unrestrained sin now to rule in their hearts, over their bodies, and in their minds, finding themselves to be defenseless, completely exposed and vulnerable to suffering under the consequences of God's wrath. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As there is no fear of God before their eyes, Psalm 36, verse 1. So here it is. Here it is, we see this foolish exchange taking place. Again, righteousness for unrighteousness. As we see God's wrath now actively revealed in giving up these Gentiles so they can pursue their idolatry and lustful passions. And Paul continues to build his case for the power of the gospel message by revealing the wrath of God on the unrighteous. So, three questions come to mind I'd like us to reflect on as we go through this passage today. First question, what can we learn about God here in this foolish exchange? What can we learn about God in this foolish exchange? Number two, what are the implications and the consequences of such an exchange, righteousness for unrighteousness in our lives? And third and last, what does this foolish exchange tell us about the gospel that points us back to Jesus? All right? So hopefully everyone's tracking with me here, and we'll get started with our first point. The first point here says that this foolish exchange, it determines who we worship and who we serve. Who we worship and who we serve. To see this point, again, go back to verse 25. Read this again here. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the New King James Version uses the lie here, not a lie, in this verse, in reference to the fall back in the garden with Adam and Eve, where it all began, as the serpent tempts the power couple with this forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, by first asking them, did God actually say? And then lies and deceives them both, telling them that they will not die by eating the fruit, and that they would become like God, knowing good and evil. Later in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Feeding their pride and exchanging truth for lies. And all with eternal consequences. Looks like another foolish exchange. There really is nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. Remember, these Gentiles, they had suppressed the truth. They knew God, but did not honor God. They did not cherish or pursue God as they knew they should. So what does God do? Verse 24, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave these Gentiles up to allow the sin of idolatry to run its course, starting with the lusts of their hearts and the dishonoring of their bodies. And we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that we were created in the image of God, who is worthy of honor and glory and worship and praise. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So that makes us creatures of worship. We were created to be worshipers. We can't help it. It's in our DNA. We must worship something. And what happens when we deny God and we suppress truth, we don't stop worshiping. We just change the object of our worship. We create gods in our image to fit our paradigm that can justify our lifestyle choices, leaving us like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Great was the fall of it. Matthew chapter 7. What Paul is telling us in verse 25 is that this foolish exchange of idolatry is what plagues humanity and is at the core of all other sins he begins to list there in verse 24 all the way down to verse 31 that afflict the sinner. And the biggest idol of all is our own selfish desires that we seek to serve over God. So this would be a good time to pause, all right, to check and not be so quick to judge these Gentiles here. It's a good time to ask ourselves, what is on the altar of our hearts this morning that has us worshiping something else in our lives other than God? Maybe it's our careers, our job titles, and position or power and influence, money, things we need, things we must have in our lives, pleasure, leisure, relationships, over and over and over. Pick your God. You know, these are all good things, I get that, but if misplaced, this is the point, if misplaced, they become like idols in our heart. And if that's happening, we need to repent, or else we'll fall into temptation, just like these Gentiles. Paul is describing worshiping the creature ourselves and not the Creator. Like these Gentiles, our greatest sin can be seen in how we worship ourselves over God, the creature, not the Creator. And the number one creature on the planet is me. It's ourselves. This foolish exchange directly opposes God's command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, that you shall have no other gods before me. The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. We learned that in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. The Bible also tells us that God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, which means God continually seeks to protect his own honor. That's what that means. That's very different from how we typically view or think of the word jealous We tend to think of our own honor, which can lead to pride, which is always a problem. James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The problem with pride is that it places the honor that belongs to God alone on ourselves, which feeds self-idolatry and is an offense to God and is foolishness. Psalm 37, verse 4 tells us that we're to delight in the Lord, not ourselves, and He will give us the desires of our heart. As we pursue God in our lives, His desires become our desires, and He is glorified in the process. God is a holy and righteous God, worthy of all our praise, who is blessed forever. We learn here from this foolish exchange that God alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is just in His wrath against idolatry, which is at the core of all our sin. So moving on to our second point. This foolish exchange reorients the natural order of our lives. Paul reasons that offenses against God, the Creator, lead to offenses against His created order and against mankind. And I want to repeat that. Offenses against God, the Creator, lead to offenses against His created order and against mankind. We see this in verse 24 again. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Why did God do that? Again, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So the implications and the consequences here of this foolish exchange, they show God's wrath by removing restraint from the desires of the unrighteous to allow sin to just feed their lusts and dishonor their bodies and run its course. Paul uses very specific wording here that reflects the wickedness of Roman culture. And look, if we're honest, it reflects a lot of what our culture looks like today. As he refers to this ongoing pattern and pursuit of sexual immorality and idolatrous worship, it's these pursuits specifically that lead to dishonorable passions, and left unrestrained, they will ultimately lead to the moral collapse of human society as God designed and God desires. Follow along in verses 26 to 28. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. It's here that Paul clearly is describing another exchange that is taking place that reorients the natural order of sexual relationships between men and women. Paul is clearly referring here to homosexuality, both male and female, as God gives them up to dishonorable passions in pursuit of sexual pleasures that are contrary to nature and God's order. It's just like idolatry. It's just like idolatry being unnatural and contrary to the nature and God's design that He desired for worship. Homosexuality is contrary to nature in relation to God's design and His desire for sexuality. The Bible clearly shows us God's natural order and design for male and female relationships in well-defined terms. And not surprisingly, since God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. We're the ones confused. What Genesis tells us And Jesus confirms that in the beginning, the Creator, God, made them male and female in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." Chapter 2, verse 24. Then Jesus adds his own personal endorsement of God's design as he's responding to the Pharisees in the book of Matthew. He's responding to the Pharisees about divorce in chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, when he says, "What God has joined together, what God's created, what he's ordered, let man not separate." Stated plainly, God created humankind, male and female. That's what God said, and we just read. God created marriage between a man and a woman as a heterosexual union. That's what God said, and that's what we just read. And what God has united, we have no liberty to separate. Again, which is what God said and we just read. This clear threefold action of God established the natural order and design that God intended for humanity to flourish as children of God. God established heterosexual monogamy in marriage as the natural framework for which he intends the one flesh experience to be possible. Which means anything outside of these bounds is contrary to God's natural order, which Paul is directly referring to in verses 26 and 27, which includes, by the way, any form of sexual immorality. That's heterosexual relationships outside of marriage or homosexual partnerships, however loving and committed they claim to be. Verses 26 and 27 have become crucial texts in this current debate about homosexuality in our culture. The traditional interpretation that these verses describe and condemn all homosexual behavior is not only under attack by the very vocal and vigilant, influential gay lobby that we hear from all the time, and politicians, the media, and the culture at large, but even more disturbing is that it's being challenged, as we know, in many mainline denominations and churches today, especially in the Western world, and here in this valley, which is even more concerning. And the conversation has become all about inclusion and equity and unity and acceptance as the only measure of love for people that find themselves in this community. And it's a conversation driven by an oversexed, self-idol-worshipping culture that seeks to redefine gender, sexuality, and marriage, all at the expense of dishonoring God's natural order and design for human relationships that he created and he intended to reflect his holiness, which we just read. And he said, Dismissing again the truth of God's word or trying to redefine what it says to fit whatever is deemed culturally relevant and acceptable on any given day. And that's sad. It's sad and it's deceptive. And it only leaves those struggling to make sense of this disorder in their lives, that which is contrary to nature, struggling with these issues, it leaves them lost in their sin. And there's a cost here we don't hear much about on the other side. There's a cost here we need to talk about. And Paul points it out here in the second part of verse 27 when he says there's a due penalty for their error. There's a due penalty. So can someone honestly say, can someone tell us that there's not a huge cost, a penalty for error that will be paid for pursuing choices in our lives that are in opposition to God's order? And in this case here of homosexuality, things that come to mind: health risks, STDs, AIDS, depression, and the loneliness, and the relational brokenness involved with families that are dealing with this issue. If you think about it, this penalty for error applies to any unrestrained sin one might pursue in their lives contrary to God's natural order. Truly, we reap what we sow, another form of wrath. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." Again, he's not the one confused. "Whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Now, those of us who self-identify, if you will, as Christians and our churches and pastors, we need to be speaking the truth, and speaking the truth in love, of course. So what is love? Turn to 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." It is loving to be truthful to people who are caught up in a lifestyle of sin. So if we're to be loving, we need to walk in God's commands. That's how we love one another. Let's remember, it's not God's mercy and kindness that allows man to continue in sin, but rather it's God's wrath. It's God's wrath being revealed to letting go of the unrepentant sinner that ultimately destroys lives. As Christians, remaining silent, it's not an option. It's not an option, and I don't pretend here to have all the answers. I can only imagine the pain and the brokenness and the layers of emotions involved in families and relationships that are struggling with this issue. In this church, we're all touched by this to some degree in our lives. And it's heartbreaking. But I can encourage us to trust the truth of God's word to find hope in this battle, and that's what it is. It's a battle, just like any other sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. If you don't have that one marked, you need to mark it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's quite a list. Verse 11. "And such were some of you." Such was I. "But you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So what happened? What happened here? The Holy Spirit is what happened. The Holy Spirit, in response to faithful prayers of the saints, is what happened here. The Holy Spirit is what shined light onto darkness and took a sinner and brought him from death to life. That's what happened here. The Holy Spirit did a work, and it brought the sinner to conviction. It brought the sinner to repent and to seek forgiveness and to turn from his sin and to turn toward God. That's what happened here. That's the gospel of salvation. And that's our hope. That's our Savior. And that's what the world needs to hear as disciples of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Amen. Our third point today about this foolish exchange is that it determines where we spend eternity. This exchange determines where we spend eternity. Look with me at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 32, where we see this point clearly. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I mean, really, this is such a hopeless picture of total abandonment here. Again, and how did we get here? Remember verse 28? God gave them up to a debased mind, so the fool no longer thinks rightly. And so they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And this list then of consequences just continues from verses 29 to 31. Where they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, covetousness and malice. And they're full of envy, murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, and boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture at all. And here we see total unrepentant depravity run wild to the point of deserving death with complete disregard for God's righteous judgment. So enslaved to sin and rebellion, even the fear of death and God's judgment can no longer penetrate this hardened soul. For the wages of sin is death. Chapter 6, verse 23, Paul later pens, the wages of sin is death. And they know it, and they could care less. Dead in their trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, condemned as children of wrath forever. It's here the power of the gospel is made known. In the gospel, both the righteousness of God and the wrath of God is revealed. The righteous shall live by faith, the unrighteous shall suffer God's wrath. It's like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime deserves. God hands over now the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. Here's the question. Does this punishment awaken the sinner to the gravity of his circumstances? Does the punishment awaken the sinner to the gravity of his circumstances? And does that concern us? Does it concern you? I know it does, because I know the heart of this church. There's people all around us, in our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, out there in the parking lot as we'll be leaving here shortly, knowingly and unknowingly suffering from God's wrath, who need to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the gospel, before it's too late. Literally, eternity is in the balance. What makes the gospel good news is understanding the bad news. We are all, by nature, children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that. And only by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, are we saved from His wrath. And until we, as sinners, recognize our condition and turn from darkness into the light, we are condemned for all eternity as God hands over the lost to feed on their desires, suppressing the truth, and pursuing sin in this foolish exchange. This foolish exchange that determines who we worship and who we serve in our lives. This foolish exchange that reorients the natural order of our lives. And this foolish exchange that determines where we spend eternity. This has been a heavy message, but essential nonetheless. It's essential, for the wrath of God is central to understanding and knowing the gospel. It's my hope a message like this would actually motivate us in our evangelism. That's my hope. To seek and to save the lost out of love and compassion and truth, not judgment. It's like being a medic, a first responder. It shows up on the scene of a multi-car pileup. It's a mess. It's chaos everywhere, and lives are torn in pieces. At that moment, you don't really care who's at fault or what laws were broken. You're there to care for people. You're there to save lives. And you know all about the medicine and how to do it. So you jump into action. Our lives are messy, and sin is ugly, and we're not God. But he can use our testimony of the power of his saving grace to rescue the lost. That's what he did in my life and in many of yours. We just need to be willing to share it and share it unashamed. Here's God's prescription. This is the medicine that he offers. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And it's this truth. We as believers are called to proclaim as a witness and a testimony to the power of the gospel of salvation from God's wrath. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord Heavenly Father, we marvel at your wonder. We marvel at your majesty. Father, we are humbly, God, before you today, just praising you for salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for such a sacrifice, God, that you would love us so much to save us from all these things, God, that you've revealed to us today. And Lord, I just pray that we would be encouraged today to allow your testimony in our lives to shine light unto darkness into this world, to shine light into the darkness of the lives that you bring us, Lord, for the purpose of your glory. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.